It's an open secret that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. It's not actually a book. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But every year, more than 100 million copies of the Bible are sold. Newspapers omit it from their weekly bestsellers list because it'd always be number one. Yet in our country, research says that 65% of Canadians have a Bible, but only 8% read it daily. 63% say they hardly ever read it. We live in a strange time where we have access to the Bible in our own language. We have plenty of teaching, good teaching on it, that's widely available, and yet so few of us bother with it. And I want to acknowledge for some of us, we actually feel a measure of shame about that. Like we're not doing something we should be. For many of us, the library of Scripture has yet to become what it was meant to be, a pathway to life with God. Instead, it's more of a problem, an intellectual challenge or a moral impediment. For others of us, it's more like this part of a checklist that we have on our daily rhythms. If you feel this way, you're not alone. And it's tempting to avoid Scripture because of these challenges or engage with Scripture on a surface level that does really little to actually change us. But here's the thing. As followers of Jesus, this regular, thoughtful engagement with Scripture is essential. And there's far more at stake than many of us actually realize. For this message, I'm drawing on material from Practicing the Way. There's this organization that aims to help churches equip people to follow Jesus and know how to do that. We've been in this series where we aim to live into the story of God, right? It's on the side, not that one. Living in the story of God. And we've asked these questions. What is the story of God? And then we've started to ask, now how do we live into that? So we looked at the different points in the story. And over the last few weeks, we've been saying, what are practices that help us live into that? Because the story that you live in is the story that you'll live out. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 4. Those pew Bibles in front of you, it's going to be page 1017. Luke chapter 4. And we're going to look at the story that shows us how Jesus related to Scripture. We're going to start in verse 1. Before we do that, let me give you a moment of silence. To posture your heart before God. To take a deep breath and lay whatever it is that you've been carrying before him, and to receive whatever gift he has for you today. So let's take a moment. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Notice what Jesus does when he's tempted. He quotes Scripture. "It is written" was a regular way Jesus used to quote Scripture. It's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 8. And verse 5 reads, "The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours.' Jesus answered, 'It is written,'" this is Deuteronomy chapter 6, "'worship the Lord your God, and serve him only.' The devil led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down from here, for,'" pay attention what the devil does this time, "'for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" So the devil cites Psalm 91. Jesus answered, "It is written," and here comes Jesus with this kind of flip on what Satan's trying to do, "'do not put the Lord your God to the test,'" which is another quote from Deuteronomy 6. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Father in heaven, we ask that we would hear from you today, that you would shape our imaginations and form our hearts, and that you would enable us to live into this story that you are writing in our world, that you would give us both courage and wisdom to know how to do that, and that there would be delight as we do it as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to highlight just a couple observations from this story. The first is this. Notice how Jesus is rooted in Scripture. The devil comes to tempt Jesus off of the path. And when Jesus begins to feel this pinch of this temptation upon him, what comes out of him is Scripture, Deuteronomy. Like an orange that's pressed, Jesus is pressed, and his immediate response is to cite Scripture. That's how saturated his mind and his heart were in the Bible. And if there's anyone who has lived and immersed themselves in the story of God, whose whole imagination was captured by it and heart was formed by it, it's Jesus. So that's one observation. Jesus is rooted and steeped in Scripture. The second observation is how Satan or the devil tries to distort Scripture. He quotes Scripture, even using the same verbal formula that Jesus uses. It is written. But he's clever about it. He slightly twists it to tempt Jesus to avoid the cross, to avoid the call that the Father has placed on Jesus. There's a reason that Jesus calls the devil the deceiver. It's easier to embrace a lie when there's a half-truth baked into it. And we see from the story that his lies are very sophisticated. Now, what if Jesus had been deceived here? In any of these three temptations, if Jesus was deceived into avoiding the path God gives him, then he's no longer a righteousness. He's not the one who takes away the sins of the world. This doesn't happen. We're not gathering here. There's no Christians. There's no church. The deceiver aims to do the same thing with us. That just as the devil tried to tempt Jesus, so he tempts us. The difference is we often fall for it. Quite often, without any help from the devil, people will misinterpret Scripture to advance their own agenda. Sometimes it'll be for an economic reason, a social reason, political reason, theological. There's all sorts of horrible things that have been done in the name of the Bible. In the U.S. and in the U.K., we can look back and see the way slave owners in the South manipulated the Bible to claim that slavery was justified. We rightly scoff at that. No biblical scholar would affirm that reading of the Bible, but we assume that we would never make a mistake like that. But what are our blind spots? Here's the point. Just because you take the Bible seriously and believe it's authoritative over matters of faith and life doesn't mean that you're immune to misreadings. Jesus spent his time correcting the misreadings of the Bible with the religious leaders of the day. They were called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were these Bible scholars. Let me give you an example. In John chapter 5, he confronts them saying, "You study the scriptures diligently. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." He's saying you've studied them, you take them seriously, but you've missed the point. You keep thinking that life is found in them. The scriptures point to the source of life, me. Here's another example where Jesus does this in the scriptures, where he's correcting the people of his day. In the Sermon on the Mount, 6 times Jesus will say, "You have heard it that it was said," followed by a quote from the Old Testament and a common misinterpretation of it. And then he'll say, "But I say to you, you have heard it said," reads that passage or cites that passage, and then mentions the common misinterpretation, and then he says, "But I say to you," and Jesus gives us the interpretation of the text. And it's not a reinterpretation. It is Jesus outlining what God's intent always was from the outset in that passage. And we need this too. We need to be constantly refining our interpretation so that we're not deceived. And that is why studying Scripture is so important. We need to be a people and become a people who practice studying Scripture, who can say we're biblically literate. We need the discipline or the practice of study. Now, what do we mean by study? We often think of study as this. There's a slide for this. It says, it's the patient application of our minds and hearts to the process of learning what the text says, what it meant to the original audience, and what it means for us today. It's something similar to what we would just call research, but it's actually more than that. Because it's also applying our minds and hearts to listen to God with a desire to obey whatever he says. In other words, we're not just studying to understand what the text says when we read scripture. It's studying with this heart to embrace whatever God might say. There are plenty of people who can study this and do that first half, but not with the intention of actually wanting to obey. People who call themselves Christian and people who don't. There's plenty of Bible scholars who don't identify with Jesus. But what we're saying is that if you're a disciple of Jesus and you're going to engage in this discipline of study, we need both. We want to understand what the text originally meant. We want to understand what it says, but how it might apply to us. And then we actually want to have this heart to obey or embrace what God actually has for us there. The challenge is that scripture is hard to read. It's work. It's practice. It's a discipline. Something that you have to train in. And there are four key challenges that we need to understand when we study scripture. Here's the first one. It was written in another language. Actually, three. Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, which means our English Bibles are translations. And despite what you hear, there's no such thing as a word-for-word exact translation. Sentence structures, the way those things come about, they're different in different languages. You can't just go direct into another language. It'd feel really clunky if you tried to do that. Bible translations land on a philosophy of translation spectrum, with as close to as word for word, but still readable in that other language translation on one end, and then equivalence or essence on the other. Languages don't map perfectly over each other. And anyone who has ever had to translate from one language into another knows what that's like. Translation involves interpretation. Secondly, it was written in another time and place. The ancient world was, in some ways, strangely similar to our day. And yet, in other ways, it's totally foreign to us. Reading scripture is a cross-cultural experience, then. And in the same way that if you were to travel to another culture, like if you were to go from Canada to Mongolia, you would want to go with this kind of posture of humility. You would want to ask a lot of questions. You'd want to seek out a guide who knows the area. You recognize there's just a lot that you wouldn't know, so you'd need someone to help you. With the Bible, if you don't understand the cultural background of a text, it can be incredibly easy to misread it, to distort it, and then to misapply it to your life. Third challenge. It was written by many, dozens of different authors in a number of different genres. The Bible is from Latin, Biblia, which means book. But scripture is not really a book. It's more of a collection of all sorts of writings, from books to letters to law codes and many more. It's more of a library than it is a book. And it's easy to forget this since it's all put together in one book. But it wasn't always like that. It wasn't bound together until much later. The Gutenberg printing press made it possible for you and I to carry this in our bag. And now we actually have access to it on our phone. But originally, it was a library of a dozens of scrolls. And here's why this matters. You come to a library differently than you would to a book. You don't go to a library, you know, with your coffee in tow, grab a manual on electric work for dummies, and then sit down and relax in an armchair and read that. Well, most of you wouldn't. You don't read Harry Potter or your favorite novel, underlining quotes and parts of it, thinking, how am I going to like bring this into my life? You don't practice Lectio Divina, reading it as you would a news article. Different types of literature convey truth in different ways, through history or allegory or poetry. We run into all kinds of landmines when we don't recognize that scripture is written in all sorts of genres. So Leviticus is a law code. 1 Samuel offers us theological history. The Psalms is poetry. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes are wisdom literature. Matthew is a biography, ancient biography. So it's going to be different than the types of biographies we see today. Ephesians is a letter and probably a specific kind of letter called an encyclical that was meant to be read by a group of churches. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. We don't even have a comparable genre today to say, hey, it's like this. We just don't have that. So it's really hard for us to grasp. The key is for us to learn how to read scripture, not literally, but literarily, understanding that there's different genres and respecting that. Meaning, if we want to understand it, we have to read each writing in its genre to discover what the author intended to say. For example, when Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, the trees of the fields will clap their hand, he's not saying that we're going to see Ents like you do in The Lord of the Rings, walking about, clapping their hands. Isaiah's using poetic language. Because his point is that while right now creation is living under death and decay because of human sin, God will free all of creation from the curse of human rebellion. And there's this rejoicing that all of creation will experience. That's pretty clear when you're reading Isaiah 55. And maybe you hear and you're like, yeah, duh. But what about when you read Genesis 1? And you read of 6 days of creation? Or in the book of Revelation and the beast? How are you reading that? Or better put, are you reading it in light of its literary genre? The question is not to ask, is the Bible true? As followers of Jesus, we start with that assumption, that it is. The question we need to ask is, what type of literature am I reading, and how was it intended to be read? Scripture is a library, so we have to assume, come to it on its terms, not ours. That's why Jesus confronts the Pharisees in John 5, because they keep reading it on their terms. So he confronts them. It's causing them to miss the point of what it was all pointing to, him. And we're at risk of that too. The fourth challenge is that it was written over 1,500 years. This library is part of a canon that tells us a unified story that leads to Jesus. Almost half of the Bible consists of stories. But all those stories and the poetry and the letters and the legal documents tell one long unified story. But this story was written over a period of a millennia and a half, and it tells the story of all human history, from creation to restoration and the renewal of all things. And if you just pick up the Bible and open up to a random page and read, but you don't understand where you are in that larger story, it's really easy to feel confused. Especially if you're new to faith and you just try to open it up, it's really hard. You know, if you're new to faith and you're like, oh, I should probably start on the very first page and just move from Genesis all the way through, you might be like, okay, I'm tracking with you mostly on Genesis. Kind of weird some parts, but I'm with you. Exodus, I kind of get it, kind of don't, but I'm there. And then you get to Leviticus, you're like, what am I reading? If this is like writing, it's terrible writing. It's really dry. What? It's really hard to understand what's at work there when you don't recognize the part of the story that you're in and you don't see the big picture, which is why we've sought to give us the big picture, that large scheme in the story of God, creation, the fall, God's redemptive plan in Israel, how Jesus comes and brings it to fulfillment, the church, and then the renewal of all things. Okay. A lot of us will read the Bible and we feel like maybe there are, it's full of contradictions. Maybe that's you today. Most of them go away, though, when you read it in light of that larger story. So I want to give you an example of this, and I have two different examples. So one is Lion King and one is Star Wars. Which one do you want? Wow. That was like way too strong. I wanted to hear like one Lion King one. Fine. We'll do Star Wars first. In The Empire Strikes Back, Master Yoda tells Luke, don't go face Vader. Stay and complete your training. But then in the Return of the Jedi, he tells Luke that he has to go face Vader to complete his training. Was Yoda contradicting himself? No. The first command made sense at one point in the story when Luke was young and untrained. But the exact opposite command had to come later in the story when Luke was more mature. Okay, now let's go to Lion King. Okay, so Lion King. Mufasa warns Simba, not everything is safe. And he tells him he must never go beyond the Pride Lands, right? Especially the elephant graveyards, because it's dangerous. Later on, Mufasa commands Simba to go into the dangerous place to confront Scar, telling him, you are the one true king. You must take your place in the circle of life. Is Mufasa contradicting himself? No, he's not. The first command makes sense because young Simba isn't ready to face that kind of danger. But that exact command to go into danger makes sense because he's ready for it at that time. And if he's going to become and embrace who he was called to be, then he has to face that danger. Makes sense. We're like, yeah, duh, of course. But the same type of thing applies when you look at the story of Scripture. That some of these contradictions, that we see them as contradictions, it's because at that point of the story, that was what made sense. It doesn't make sense on this end of the story. I lean to the Lion King one, but Star Wars is good too. The Bible is full of stuff like that. For example, as followers of Jesus, we are free to eat or not eat bacon, shellfish, and those other foods. We're not bound by the food laws of the Old Testament, not because they're bad or wrong, but because they were for an earlier part in God's story. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he says that the Torah was like a tutor or a guardian. Its role was to grow up the people of God. But now we are older. The Torah's commands still hold wisdom for us, but they are no longer binding. Why? Because Christ has come. We're in a different part of that story, and we live in relation to that point in the story that we find ourselves in. There's wisdom there, but they're not binding. Think of how some of us parent our kids or nanny. When they're little, you command them to go to bed at a specific time, typically as early as you can get them to bed, right? And then you sleep for 12 hours. That's great when you're little. But then, if you were to do that at the age of 25, you'd think, 12 hours of sleep, man? Like, you're kind of lazy. Like, what's going on here? Right? It doesn't make sense at that point in your life. In the same way, some of these commands of the Old Testament, some are for all time when they're repeated by Jesus and the New Testament writers, and we follow them today. But others were for a time, for an earlier part in the story. So whereas we follow all the commands of the New Testament, because that's our chapter in the story, if you don't understand where you are in the narrative, in the story of God, you're going to get lost in it and you're going to get confused. The late Tim Keller, he put it like this: the reason for our confusion is that we usually read the Bible as a series of disconnected stories, each with a moral for how we should live our lives. It is not. Rather, it comprises a single story telling us how the human race got into its present condition and how God, through Jesus Christ, has come and will come to put things right. This is why we need study. You can open up a translation of the Bible, read it at face value with no background, and still get plenty out of it. But that's kind of like watching a sunset with one eye closed. Why would you do that when you can see the full thing with both? You'll see lots of beauty with the one eye, but wouldn't you rather open up the other eye and see all that you can on that beautiful sunset? If you study Scripture, it will open itself up to you in profound ways. Now, a number of you know, and you won't be surprised by this, that I have a deep appreciation for J.R.R. Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, and The Silmarillion. And Tolkien's considered the father of modern fantasy literature. But Tolkien's books are full of these long poems and language that nobody can speak because Tolkien made them up. I'm serious. He made up languages like Quenya and Sindarin. You don't have to know those languages to appreciate the story. You can love a certain paragraph. You might understand something. You might feel like the random language goes right over your head, but you still get the big picture. the more I've studied who Tolkien was, his influences, and love for languages, like when I learned that Tolkien wrote his stories to provide a world for the languages that he made up, Quenya and Sindarin and a few others, and that the names of the people of Rohan are Old English words, something he was an expert in, and his allusion to the epic poem Beowulf, something that he was also an expert in, and that like Theoden is king in Old English, and Theoden is king of Rohan. And that Beowulf in his story, in the story of Beowulf, the main character dies fighting a dragon as an old man. And in The Lord of the Rings, King Theoden dies fighting one of the witch kings who rides on this winged monster. The book begins to open up its genius. You can still appreciate the story, but when you study and you start to understand a bit more, you're like, wow, there's so much more at work here than I actually understood. The Bible is like that, but 10 times over. Far greater. To quote Tim Mackey, the writers of the Bible are literary geniuses. And when you begin to study it, you realize the literary design and the level of sophistication in the Bible. It's extraordinary. And that's why the Bible is very hard to understand at times. Most great literature is. Reading literary fiction can help us understand some of those different types of genres. Why? Because literary fiction also has layers of meaning. Its meaning isn't always clear, and often it's really honest about the painful things of life. And yet, it has this potential to enrich and enlarge our souls. John Mark Comer, he writes, reading scripture is more like reading East of Eden by Steinbeck than by watching a superhero movie. And I think he's pointing at that kind of thing. So do you need a PhD in biblical studies to read the Bible? No. Not saying that. Thank God. No one here would be able to. Well, maybe one of you, but most of us wouldn't. None of us in this room would be able to do that. But if we want to give Scripture the effect that it was designed for in our spiritual formation, then studying it is essential. If we want Scripture to do the work in us that it was meant to do, helping us become the people God created and then redeemed us to be, then we have to study it. So how might we do that? Let me offer some suggestions. And some of these, I think some of you are already doing that. That's great. And for some of you, depending where you are in your journey with Jesus, it might be new for you. So here's the first one. Place yourself under gifted, trusted teachers. Teachers play a key role in the church of Jesus. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that Christ gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. In every generation, there are going to be some people who have devoted their lives to better understand scripture and who are gifted in teaching. And one of the best and most important things you can do is to sit under their teaching regularly, which is one of the many reasons why it's so important to gather regularly on Sundays. We live in this incredible time, though, where we have access to so many great teachers from all over the world and down all throughout history. And so we can listen to a podcast or take an online course from a Bible scholar or read a book from a church father. There's so many different things we have access to. But the truth also goes the other way. That there's a lot of stuff out there that isn't helpful or good. So you have to choose carefully who you listen to. So you want to look for teachers who are widely respected by the church at large. Look at their theology, but also look at their way of life. And that's one of the tensions I have found with maybe following other teachers that aren't part of your community is it's harder to know what their life actually looks like. So it's harder to actually discern do you really live it? You want to look for those teachers who live it and who are widely respected. It's helpful to expose yourself to a number of different voices. You don't want to just try to stay within your tradition. This helps you just understand. I have a friend in my life who we both love Jesus. We do not see eye to eye on everything. He helps me so much to just be understanding, compassionate, appreciative of how other people can take scripture seriously, are trying their best to understand it. And you know, in the grand scheme of things, we align, but there's certain parts where we're not. And having that in your life is helpful. It forces you to wrestle and challenge me, like, why do I hold to this? Now, this feels really hard to actually open yourself up in this way. It can feel uncomfortable, but it even just feels hard because social media practically encourages and builds up an echo chamber of your own little community, your own little circle. So it does take work. And there are teachers, though, who will emerge in every generation and over the centuries that are that the wider church essentially says this person isn't perfect, but they're a trustworthy guide to the library of Scripture and to the heart of God. Those are the type of people that we want to learn from. And you do well to listen. The second one is this. Some of you are going to be like, oh dear, build a library. If possible, start collecting some resources of your own to study from. You can start with a study Bible. You can add a Bible dictionary. And start with commentaries, which can take you line by line through books of the Bible, and then a book or two on how to properly interpret the Bible. Practicing the Way has actually provided a list of recommended or helpful resources for you, and I've printed out that list and put it on the back over there that you can grab. One of the things I've done, because commentaries can be expensive, but I just put them on my wish list, wait till they go on sale, and then I buy them. If you go down to Regent College Bookstore at UBC's campus, they've got tons of used great commentaries that you could get for like $10, sometimes $5. I put some of the Kindle ones on my wish list because I can get them for like $2. So it's just a pretty good deal. Alternatively, though, you don't have to be someone who gathers a bunch. You could actually just register at Regent College's library or Trinity Western's library and be able to sign out books that you would want to study. And then that way, you know, it's much easier on the budget. But the idea is, even if it's small, just begin to invest in a library to have on hand as you read. Third, pick an area of study in your season. And what I'd suggest here is just think long term. Like, Lord willing, you get to live a long life, and you have decades to study. So you may want to pick an area or a theme of Scripture that you felt drawn to, but maybe you don't really understand, or one you kind of feel uncomfortable with. Study it in a thoughtful and lovingly prayerful way over a few months or a year, maybe a week, depending what the thing is. You can listen to teachings on that passage, or use a study Bible, or watch an overview of the passage or book. One of the places that is helpful for this, especially early on, is going to the Bible Project. They've gotten like 8-minute videos that break down a whole book of the Bible, giving you the big idea, the theme, why the author is writing it, and what are some of the things that they're dealing with. We've used that resource in our community group when we were talking about a certain book. It's like, hey, let's just watch this 8-minute video and then talk about what we think it's actually saying. One of the things I've enjoyed doing is diving into the Advent themes of hope, joy, peace, and love at Christmas time. And I've actually gone to the Bible Project and to get a solid explanation of these four themes and how they connect in the broader story of the Bible. Those of you who are doing bread, we started off, with that daily reading, and in January we were in 1 Corinthians. And so in January I ran to a couple commentaries because I had been reading through it, and there were a number of different questions that came up about marriage, about singleness, about worship, that I couldn't answer right away without making sense of who Paul was talking to and why Paul was writing that letter and why he was saying that. Years ago, while painting, I used to listen to whole lectures or courses on things like maybe 1 Samuel or the book of Isaiah, or a seminar on the story of God. And so I would paint and just listen to it because that was one way I could learn. But each time I've sought to do this, God uses that in my life to form me. These different things started to help me make sense of the larger story of God, of how God worked in the lives of people, how it was important to understand authorial intent and the history of when a book was written. So think of it in the big scheme of life, in the big picture. Fourth one, don't go it alone. Do it with others. The Bible is communal literature, is written by and designed to be read in community. So one of the ways we've been doing this in our community group is using bread, because it keeps you in a specific book for large chunks of time, and then we can begin to discuss it and unpack it and understand what's at work in that book. You want to find people like guides who can help you understand, but you also want to have travel companions. And so being able to share that journey with others is really important. And as you do, you want to just aim to take notes about what you learn and then share that with others. All right, so those are four different ways you can begin studying. The key is to make studying this integral part of your ongoing life with God. But I want to just offer us a warning here. And I read this passage already, but I want to come back to what Jesus says in John 5. When he says to the Pharisees, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." It's possible to devote yourself to study and yet be deformed, not formed by God. You may know some people who study the Bible obsessively, and yet they are arrogant and mean and impatient and immature. And Jesus says that the scriptures are ultimately meant to guide us to him, and that if we come to him, we will find life. That the scriptures are like this compass point to true north, and the true north is Jesus. That's what it was always meant to lead us to, is to him. And so when we only think about understanding, but not actually about the life that is found in Jesus and entrusting ourselves to him, to his way, we're missing it. That's why all study must live inside of this life of discipleship to Jesus. And the motivation has to be love. Love. Study often doesn't really feel spiritual. It kind of feels academic, like you're doing research, like you're in your head more than your heart. But it is a spiritual discipline, and when it's done for the right reason, to know God, to love God, to become more like him, that's what we want to aim for. And before dating Lindsay, which was like 12 years ago or something, I realized that I wanted to marry someone who spoke Spanish. And I realized that was important to me. It wasn't a deal breaker, but it was like a prayer of mine. Why? Not because I wanted to marry someone who was the same ethnicity as me. That wasn't important to me, but it was because there was a part of me and my family that could only be accessed in Spanish. And I wanted whoever I'd marry to be able to be with me there, to be able to speak with my grandma in Spanish. My grandma could understand English, but it'd be harder for her to connect with you. But if you were able to speak Spanish, you could connect. So my prayer was, God, I want to find someone that I could share that with. Thankfully, I did, and Lindsay. Speaking Spanish would enable her to better understand me and be closer to me. That's the motivation for study. But in the inverse, we want to understand God, to be closer to him. In a way, to better understand God's first language that we find in Scripture. And so learning a new language, it requires patience, training, and a whole lot of repetition. But it's all rooted in a desire to love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind and your soul. And as with everything in the way of Jesus, the ultimate motivation is love. So Father in heaven, we come before you. And we thank you for your son, Jesus. He said he's come to fulfill, to bring scripture to its full and true intent. And he's done that. And so we pray that we would be a people who take studying scripture seriously, who come to it on its terms, not our own. And who, over a lifetime, would be formed into people who look like Jesus, who love like him, who serve like him, who are humble like him, who are courageous like him, who are merciful and forgiving like him. And ask God that you would grace our church with this, both the yearning to study scripture, to understand what it said, how it applies to our life, but also to be a people who embrace what you say. And we confess that many times, God, that feels really hard. That there are parts that are really easy and that we find it's easy to embrace, and there's other parts, God, that just feel challenging. And so we ask for your help, that by your Spirit you would enable us to entrust ourselves more fully to Jesus' way. And that as we do, we would give you great glory and that we would experience great delight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.